begin, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity and privilege that is ours tonight of the study of the Scriptures. We thank Thee most of all for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And as we study tonight the riches of divine grace, may the greatness of our salvation become more dear and precious to us. Give us illumination, we pray, through the Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tonight is the second in our series in the study of soteriology on the theme of the riches of divine grace. And for those of you who were here last Monday night, you'll remember that we studied the doctrine of regeneration, because that really is the beginning of our study of divine grace. And you will remember that we began with regeneration, its meaning, its necessity, its nature, the efficient cause, and then we stopped about there, and I wanted to say just a few quick things about the remainder of the outline of last week before we begin tonight. Remember that capital E in our outline was the evidences of regeneration. These evidences are both internal and external. The internal evidences are belief in Jesus Christ and love for Jesus Christ. The external evidences, as set forth in numbers of passages of Scripture, include these. The person who is born again does righteousness, according to 1 John 2:29. He also produces good works, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, which is much the same thing, of course. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we also could say that the one who has been born again is delivered from Satan. And we should therefore not see the evidences of control by Satan in his life. And John tells us that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 and verse 4 of chapter 5. And then we put on the outline, capital F, the human condition of regeneration. And I'm sure that almost all of you in this room recognize that the Bible teaches that the human condition of regeneration is our personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then I had also the last point in the outline, the divergent views of regeneration. And I wanted, under that heading, to say just a brief word about different views of regeneration held by various branches of religious people. And the first I wanted to say something about was the Pelagians. Now, you know who the Pelagians are by now, I hope. But to the Pelagians, regeneration is simply moral reformation, which man can accomplish of himself. Second, to the Church of Rome, regeneration, including justification and forgiveness, is by baptism. Adults may lose regeneration by certain forms of sin. In the Anglican Church, while some believe in baptismal regeneration, all do not. They believe that baptism changes one's relation to the Church, like circumcision and the covenant among the Jews, and further, that baptism is a means of grace. Reformed theologians have believed that only faith produces a change of nature. The Lutheran Church has believed that man cannot contribute anything to his regeneration, but baptism is the usual means by which God effects regeneration. However, Lutherans generally also believe that a man may be regenerated by the preaching of the word. Regeneration, however, to a Lutheran is amissible. That is, it may be lost. Now, you ought to learn this term because sometime you might run across it. Amissible means it may be lost. The Arminians have believed that regeneration is the fruit of man's choice as he cooperates with the influences of the Word of God. They do not assume that this is the product of the influence of God, and to an Arminian, regeneration may be lost. To Wesleyan Arminians, who are more scriptural than Arminians, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, as at least I believe, I hope you do, although in cooperation with the human will. They assume a prior work of the Spirit in enlightenment and awakenment and indrawing, but man may resist this work of the Spirit. Now, a man who follows the Bible believes that when a person is regenerated, he is regenerated by God, and therefore he is the recipient of efficacious grace. It is irresistible in the sense that it is sure to gain its object, which is the regeneration of the one who is among the elect. Liberalism of today, most of the liberals of today are Pelagians for the most part. Regeneration is simply an ethical change in human character. So to the modern liberal, salvation is, to borrow a Churchillian phrase, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Now, tonight we want to look at the riches of divine grace, and so we're going to begin right now. Now, that was just a quick resume of my notes without any exposition. I hope you don't mind. We are now in our study of soteriology, stressing the content of our salvation, and we are seeking to answer the question, what does God do for us when he saves us? Or, to put it in another way, what has Jesus Christ in his saving work provided for the elect? In our last study, then, we began with regeneration, and we saw that it was the work of God to communicate to us life. And out of this life there came new birth. In this study, we want to take up the subject of justification. In Job's words, it is, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? And so I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Job. And then after we've read a few verses in the 9th chapter of Job, we're going to read a few verses from the 3rd chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Now there are some people in the auditorium who do not have Bibles. And so if you do not have a Bible and you would like a Bible, perhaps one of the men will get you one. So if you'll raise your hand, we will get you a Bible. Mary, you didn't raise your hand. You have one? All right. I have to check up on my wife. Chapter 9 and verse 2. You have it now? That's all going on the tape. I forgot that. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now verse 20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Now verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now we're going to turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to turn to a passage which, if Job had known it, he would never have said what he just said, that there is no daysman betwixt us who can lay his hand upon us both. For had he known Romans chapter 3, he would have known the daysman who has laid his hand upon us both and brought us into fellowship with God. Now, in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. By the way, Luther, in his rendering of the text for the German version, which became the authorized version for the German nation, added the word alone after faith, and some criticized him. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, or allein if you're a German, without the deeds of the law. But he was absolutely true to the sense of Paul. For if a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he's justified by faith alone. There is no other way for us to express it. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The greatest problem with which the Bible deals in the eyes of some is, how can a just God justify the unjust? After all, our text has said right here, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." How is it possible for a holy God to justify unjust men? And we are all unjust. That is an enigma in the minds of many. And it is a great problem which only God could have solved. There are only two ways for man to meet the demands of the law of God, a holy God. One of those is to keep the law perfectly. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, if we are going to be justified on the basis of our works, we must do the law perfectly. "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, theoretically and hypothetically, that is one way for men to be justified before God. Keep the law of God perfectly. From the time we draw our first breath until we draw our last. Now, of course, this we have not done. No one has ever done this. No one shall ever do this except one, that is, Jesus Christ. And this is particularly significant in the light of the fact that we are unable to fool God. Paul said that he was walking in all the ordinances of the law blameless, But that was in the sight of men as they interpreted the law of Moses, not as God interpreted it. Paul was not blameless. No man has ever been blameless. We have all broken the law of God. And he is a God who cannot be fooled. Dr. Ironside used to tell the story of a colored man who was hailed before the court for stealing a watch. Now, I know we're not supposed to tell stories like this in the present decade or so, but I'll tell it just the same. And after the trial had proceeded to the time when the judge was to announce the decision, he announced that the sentence of this court is acquittal. And the man leaned forward and said, "What was that you said, Judge?" He said, "The sentence of the court is acquittal." He looked a little puzzled and he said, "Judge, I don't just understand what that means." "Well," he says, the judge said, "I mean you are acquitted." "Well, Judge, does that mean that I got to give the watch back?" He was guilty, but he had managed to fool the judge. That is something we cannot do with God. So, if keeping the law perfectly is one way to get to heaven, it is a way that you and I could never traverse, because we cannot keep it. And we cannot fool a holy God. The other way to meet the demands of the law is to pay the penalty. And of course, if we pay the penalty, then we cannot enter heaven. And so if in the one case we have not done the law, in the other we cannot pay the penalty of everlasting separation from God and enter heaven. So, the problem of justification is the problem of how a holy God is able to bring unholy individuals into fellowship with him. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So Roman 2 in the outline, because remember Roman 1 was justification. We're going to talk tonight about the meaning of the term justified. And I really forgot to tell you the honest truth that this was Roman 2. So strictly speaking, I should have up here this. To justification. Should have looked back at my outline. And then this should be A, and this should be 1 and 2, and so on. This should be B, and this should be 1, 2. That should be little a, little b. Are you thoroughly confused? You should be. Now, it is not important, the outline. The content is the meaning of the term justified. We're going to look at two passages from the Bible. So turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for the first of our passages. I want you to notice that Paul states here in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now notice, "The doers of the law shall be justified." This is the first occurrence of the verb to justify in Romans. Justify. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to be justified? Well, let's see if we can analyze this text and draw out of it some things that will help us to understand what it means. I think we can see, first of all, that this text shows that justification does not mean to be pardoned, since if it meant to be pardoned, the justified man, as a doer of the law, has nothing to be pardoned for. Notice, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be pardoned." Well, if he does the law, he doesn't need any pardon. So consequently, justified does not mean to be pardoned. That should be evident from us, from this text. The doers of the law shall be justified, not pardoned. He doesn't need any pardon if he has done the law. You get the point? Secondly, it cannot here mean to be made just, because he's already that by the supposition. The doers of the law shall be made just. Well, if he's done the law, he already is just. He doesn't need anything to be pardoned for, and he already is just because he does the law. Now, it just happened that tonight was the night that my wife came. And the explanation is simply this. She was meeting her cousin at the airport who's come to visit us for a few days. We hope she'll stay at least a week or two, and that she'll get to know her. But she is here, and so this illustration that I'm going to tell, she may not be happy about. But I'll just have to bear the consequences. But 20 years ago, when I was first doing some serious study in the exegesis of Romans, I remember going into the room where she was and asking her a question. I said, "Mary, does justification mean to be just?" And she answered, "Yes." And of course, I pounced on that like all good husbands do. And I said, "No, it doesn't." Then I said, "Does it mean to be made just?" She said, "I guess so." And I rather triumphantly said, "No. It means to be declared just." And we discussed it a little. So today, 20 years later, I wanted to see if she had learned her lesson. So I very surreptitiously said to her this morning, "Mary, does justification mean to be just, to be made just, or to be declared just?" She said, "It means to be declared just." What in the world made you think that I didn't know that? And of course she was right. For that is exactly what this text means. The doers of the law shall be justified, not pardoned. They don't need that. Not made just, because they already are that if they are doers of the law, but declared just or righteous in the sight of God. Now that's what the word to justify means. It means to declare righteous. That means it's a forensic term. It's a legal term. Forensic is a word derived from the Roman forum, and in ancient days, justice was carried out in the forum. That's where the law courts sat. And so, to declare righteous is a forensic term. So when we say that a man is justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we mean that he stands legally before God, declared righteous by God. Declared righteous. Now, he's not righteous in himself. He is still sinful. He is not made righteous. That is evident with the next breath or two that he draws. It does not mean that he is pardoned. It means that he is declared righteous. He is given a position before God's law. Before God as judge in his court, he is declared righteous. Now let's turn to an Old Testament passage. It has been contended by some theologians that the idea that a person could be declared righteous by God is not a biblical idea. And I want you to turn to the Old Testament, and I want you to see from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and verse 1, that this is a biblical idea, and it is one which Paul did not manufacture, but it is one which he derived from the Old Testament itself. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. Now, let's read it carefully. "If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Justify the righteous, but condemn the wicked. Now you can see from this, justify the righteous does not mean to pardon them, does not mean to make them just. They're already just. And so to justify people who are already righteous is simply to declare that they are righteous. It is to treat them as righteous. It is to pronounce them as righteous. And that is precisely what the Hebrew word here means. The Hebrew word is the word tzadak. And it is used in the Hifil stem, which is hitzdik. And in this form, it means to treat as righteous. And so here, to justify the righteous is to pronounce them right, to declare them right. So when a man believes in Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, according to the verses that we have looked at, it must mean that God declares that I am righteous before Him. He pronounces me righteous. He treats me as righteous. Now, He does that because He imputes to me, He reckons to me the benefits of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so by virtue of that which Jesus Christ has done, there is reckoned to my account a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And thus I am declared righteous because I possess as a free gift from God a righteousness that avails with Him. Now let me say to you that this is the heart of the Protestant Reformation. This is the heart of the truth that Luther discovered. Remember, he said that he had always thought of God as an angry God sitting upon a rainbow waiting to hurl thunderbolts of judgment at men. But then he discovered the expression, the righteousness of God, and he discovered that the expression, the righteousness of God, did not refer to His attribute by which He judges men, though sometimes it may, but it refers to the righteousness which He graciously is willing to give to men if they believe on Jesus Christ. So, to justify then, what does it mean? Let me put it in a sentence. Justification then is that act of God whereby He, through the redemptive sacrifice of His Son, declares righteous those who exercise faith in Christ. Let me say it again. Justification then is that act of God whereby He, through the redemptive sacrifice of His Son, declares righteous those who exercise faith in Christ. Now let's go on to capital B if you want to have a real good outline. The sevenfold aspect of justification. And I think just by looking at the way in which the New Testament sets forth this doctrine of justification, by looking at the different aspects of it in this way, we shall be able to understand it about as well as we possibly could. So, the sevenfold aspect of justification. First of all, and this in the outline would be Romans 1, justification by God. Now, whenever you see in the outline a 3 without any reference to a book before it, like 3:26 and 8:33, it's a reference to Romans. So let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, and then Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans 3, verse 26, Paul writes, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now you can see that God is the one who justifies, and it would be proper on the basis of that text to say that the expression justified by God is a biblical expression. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 33, where we have it even plainer. Chapter 8, verse 33 reads, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Justification by God. Now this expression, justification by God, it is God that justifieth, refers to the source of our justification. It proceeds from God. It is the source. We can look at it this way. It is righteousness planned, because it is God who plans. It comes from Him. Well, let's see the outworking of it in Romans 3:21 and following. And verse 25 is the verse I want you particularly to notice. Paul says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. God hath set forth Jesus Christ. Now I think that's important, that word set forth, and you'll notice it is God who has done it. The priests, when they wish to set forth a truth of God, set forth something that is to take the place of the work of Jesus Christ. Some set forth a dogma. Some set forth a feeling. Some set forth an effort. The text here says God sets forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Now, he says it is a propitiation, a satisfaction, a mercy seat. Well, this word really means mercy seat. Do you remember in the Old Testament what the mercy seat was? Well, in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, remember the tabernacle was in two parts. And this is the court. And out in the court there was the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And this is the holy place, and this is the holiest of all. And in the holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that the high priest could not enter the holiest of all but once a year. And he entered it once a year only on the Day of Atonement in order to sprinkle blood upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the top of which was called the mercy seat. And it was there that God met with the children of Israel. He said he would meet with them on the mercy seat. And when the blood was offered, then Israel's covenant relationship with God was restored for one more year. In other words, they owed their relationship to God to the shedding of blood. Now that is what Paul says when he says, whom God hath set forth a mercy seat. So the antitype of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there that we have the mercy seat. It is there that God meets with men. It is there and there only that he will meet with you. If you have never come to the cross of Jesus Christ acknowledging that you need the work that he did, and that your only hope is the blood that was shed there, you have not met God. For this is where he meets with men, at the cross of Calvary. So when we read, whom God hath set forth a propitiation, a satisfaction, a mercy seat, we're talking about Jesus Christ on the cross. Now that's why we say justification by God. It has come from him. And he has set forth Jesus Christ as the satisfaction for our sins. Now he states in verse 26 that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now remember, the great problem with God is how can he bring an unjust man into fellowship with him who is just? God is completely just. And you are unjust. So how can he bring you into fellowship with him? That's the great problem. We might put it another way. The biggest problem that God had is not so much how he can get you there as how he himself can enter into fellowship with you because of his infinite holiness. But how can he be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Well, Jesus Christ came, set forth by God as the mercy seat. And there on the cross at Calvary, remember, he uttered those memorable words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? By the way, that is the only time that Jesus ever addressed God in prayer as my God. 21 times he turned to God in prayer. 20 times he said, Father. One time he said, My God, my God. Why? Because you see, the relationship here was not paternal, the relationship of a father to a son, but a relationship of a judge to one who is made sin for us. A criminal, as Paul puts it, for he died such a death, even the death of a cross. A criminal. So, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Paul said he was made sin for us. Him who knew no sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here, God was perfectly just for the sins of the whole flock were upon our Lord. And there he bore to the uttermost the infinite judgment of sin. God was just in meting out judgment upon his son. But you see, by this very act of meting out judgment upon his son, he is free to extend the gift of eternal life, perfect justification, eternal justification, 100% justification to all who believe. And so he is the justifier of those who believe, because he has provided the justifying sacrifice. So he is just in the sacrifice of Christ, and he is the justifier, both by the gift of his son. And the problem of the ages is solved. No preaching of the gospel that does not ultimately come down to an explanation of what happened when Christ died like this is, in my opinion, true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, that's good news. That's wonderful news. You know what good news is? Well, good news is the kind of news that you rush out the back door and say, Mary's home, or it's a boy, it's a girl. I may be doing that before long, by the way. So if I come in the pulpit some morning and say, it's a boy, that means it's good news. It's the kind of news you want to shout about. Well, that's the term that's used for the gospel. It's the good news. And it's used in Paul in Romans chapter 1 of justification. So this is good news. We shout it out. Justified. Think of that. Think of that. Just look at me. And you can see what a great work this is. Justified by God. That's the source. Now we could talk a long time about that, but that's enough for now. Secondly, justified by blood. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Here we read, much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now, if justification by God is a reference to the source of this justification, justified by blood is the ground of our justification. We shall never, of course, understand what is involved in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who would be able to expound that? We have a man in our congregation here, a Braniff pilot, who's been studying the blood for years. He knows more about the blood of Jesus Christ than anyone I know. But I think he would be the first one to say, you cannot exhaust the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ. When I think of the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ, I think of an iceberg. Because an iceberg has only a small amount of its mass above water and visible. The great mass of it is invisible. And the great mass of the significance of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is invisible. And I have a hunch. Now, this is pure speculation, so I'm warning you ahead of time. I have a hunch that when we get to heaven, we're not going to understand the blood fully then. Because I think that this dealing between God and the Son and the Spirit is such a dealing that we shall probably be learning things about it all down through eternity. But I know it is by a blood sacrifice that I am saved. Forsyth said, he was the Bart before Bart. He said, Christianity is not the sacrifice we make, But the sacrifice we trust. Now, thirdly, justification by faith. Justification by faith, of course, is common in the New Testament. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If justification by God is the source, and if justification by blood is the ground, justification by faith is the means whereby we procure righteousness. Paul, of course, is anxious to show that his method harmonizes with the method set forth in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, in verse 27, he says, after he has expounded his method of justification, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what sort of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, with Luther, without the deeds of the law. No boasting. Why is there no boasting when a man is justified by faith? Well, because faith is self-renouncing. The minute you say that I am justified because I trust in Jesus Christ, you have in effect said that you are no longer trusting in yourself. And so faith is self-renouncing. It looks to what God does. It does not look introspectively into man. It looks extrospectively to the cross and that which Jesus Christ has done. So don't ever get into the place where you think of your faith as something which you have and which maybe someone else doesn't have, and thereby you seem to think or fall into the trap of thinking yourself a little better because you have faith and others do not. What have we been saying about faith all along? It's a gift of God. We've been saying that this salvation is a gift from first to last. We are not in any way meritorious as a result of what Christ has done. So when we say we are justified by faith, we are acknowledging we are not justified of ourselves. We're justified because we look off to the cross. So it is self-renouncing. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's shut out, Paul says. Justified by faith alone. Now verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3 say, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God. In other words, God saves men only one way because he is one God. He doesn't have one method of salvation for the Jews and one method of salvation for the Gentiles. He has only one way. And what way is it? It's not law. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now listen, don't you ever in reading Romans chapter 3 forget who is writing this. Do you know who's writing it? Oh, Paul. Right. But what kind of man was Paul? He was a Pharisee. Now what did the Pharisees... What did they love to think of themselves? Well, of course, they loved to think of themselves as the pure representatives of Judaism. And what is the primary doctrine of Judaism? Well, it's the Shema Yisrael, remember. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. And mind you, here is a Pharisee who all his life in instruction in Judaism, and he said he advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. Here is a man who learned to say, the Lord our God is one Lord. And here he is saying he is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is an amazing transformation. Because he is acknowledging that there is another person who may be called God too, for only God can save. So there is a tremendous transformation that has taken place in Paul. Fourth, justification by works. Now, let's turn over to James. A lot of people have a great deal of difficulty with James chapter 2. When I get through, you will not have any difficulty unless you've been sleeping. Now, somebody came to me a few weeks ago and said, "Did you notice so-and-so?" I said, "No." He said, "It's a good thing you didn't, because he was sleeping." I said, "Well, I didn't notice it." He said, "Well, he thought you did. And he just wanted to say that the reason he was sleeping was because he had had to work real late the night before." Now, have you found James? Now, would you listen as I read verses 21 through 26? "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" There it is, justified by works. After all we've been saying, here we are, justified by works. Now, what does James mean when he says we're justified by works? Well, let's notice what he says. "When he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar, seest thou how faith worked with his works? And by works was faith made perfect, brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Now, what does that mean? Well, in the first place, it means that we have a problem with the Church of Christ. It means that we have a problem with other organizations that are supposedly Christian, because this text has become the banner text of those who like to dispute salvation by faith. How can we believe in salvation by faith when James says faith without works is dead, and that Abraham was justified by works? Well, now we must first of all acknowledge that there can be no contradiction in the Word of God. Some scholars have said that Paul and James were out of harmony with one another, and when James writes in verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead," what he really had in mind was Paul. Paul was the vain man, and James wrote his book in order to counteract the Pauline teaching, which was becoming popular. Now, we do not accept that hypothesis of criticism. But what does it mean, justified by works? Well, I think the key expression is in verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" It is a faith that works that James is speaking about. In other words, what he is saying is that it is not really faith if it doesn't work. That true faith is a living, vital faith that produces good works. And in the illustrations that he uses, you can see how that is the idea, because he says, take Abraham, for example. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac up on the altar, but he had already been pronounced righteous by God in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. How can he be declared righteous in chapter 22? Well, only because that was the outworking of the faith that he had first exercised earlier. So that in chapter 22, we have the culmination, the completion of his faith, the evidence that his faith was a living, vital faith. So when James says faith without works is dead, he means that the evidence of justifying faith is a man's good works. Now, the reformers understood this, and so they said, faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. And that's right. Faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. Sola fides justificat. Said, non fides quiest sola. Is that clearer? Faith alone justifies, but not the faith which is alone. In other words, it's only the faith alone that justifies, that produces good works. So when a man says, I have faith, James says, he may not necessarily be justified if that faith does not produce good works. Is that hard doctrine? Well, it ought to be challenging. It ought to make us realize that it is not just a mental assent to truth, but that there is a living, vital relationship to Jesus Christ which must produce good works. My wife and I have a very good friend who now lives in California, but she used to live or visit in Dallas quite frequently because her daughter was the wife of one of our seminary students. And she was very troubled over these statements of James in chapter 2 and spoke to Mary about it. And Mary asked me if there was anything that we might send her. I think she requested some book to be sent. And so we got a little book by Guy King on the book of James called A Belief That Behaves. That's a good title. A Belief That Behaves. Because he named that A Belief That Behaves because a colored man had once said, there be two sides to the gospel. There be the believing side, and there be the behaving side. And so he called his book on James, A Belief That Behaves. And so we sent the book to her, and she wrote back Mary a note of thanks, and she said in it, I copied the words out because I thought it was a good illustration. She said, I had always intended looking up James in heaven and telling him what a poor testimony he had been to the grace of God with his book. Now I intend to look up Mr. Guy King and tell him what a blessing he has made the book of James become for me. Thank you, Mary. To be justified by works is to be justified by the evidences, the products of a living, vital faith. It is the faith that saves, but the living faith that brings salvation produces works. Now, justification by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. I'll just simply say this. This is the sphere of justification. Righteousness is place of abode. It is not in man's flesh, it is in the Spirit that we are justified. And when you get a chance, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Sixth, justification is by grace. Now we ought to read Titus chapter 3 verse 7, so will you turn back a few pages to the book of Titus chapter 3 and listen as I read beginning at verse 5 through verse 7. Paul writes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, justified by grace. Now we have had justified by God, justified by the blood, justified by faith, justified by works, justified in the Spirit, and now we have justified by grace. This, I think, is the essence of salvation. It is grace. It is a free gift. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So when we say we are justified by grace, we mean we're not justified by works. It is a free gift. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Grace. Free, unmerited favor extended to those who deserve the opposite, justified by grace. By the way, if you're ever speaking to anyone who is troubled over the essence of our salvation, do not point them primarily to justification by faith, because people define faith in different ways. Men can so define faith that it becomes a work. But point them to texts like this: justified by grace, justified freely, justified without anything in ourselves. It's a grace justification. And finally, justification by the resurrection. Notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Here, we have 2 minutes. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again on account of our justification. That word for should be rendered on account of in Romans 4. He was raised on account of our justification. Now this is the seal upon our justification, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in a sense by the resurrection of Christ that our justification is proclaimed. Justified on account of the resurrection, or by the resurrection. Notice the verse. He was delivered on account of our offenses. He was raised on account of our justification. Do you know what that means? Why, it means that when Jesus Christ was hanging upon that cross, and he had paid the penalty, when all of the fires of divine judgment had searched his soul, and all the plagues of God's justice had been poured out upon him, the time came when it was over. And the Lord Jesus, remember, died just after saying, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The work was done. Now that was on Friday afternoon. And then on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He was raised on account of our justification. In other words, because Jesus Christ had borne that judgment to the full, on the first day of the week, he rose again from the dead. It was God's way of saying, "I accept the finished work of the Lord Jesus." It was God's way of saying, "I approve what he has done." And so it was God's way of saying, "He accomplished the saving work." Now, you know, some people have thought that our salvation really is dependent upon his resurrection. The resurrection is the evidence that the salvation had been paid for. It is a proclamation by God. That is why in the New Testament, almost universally, not quite, resurrection is attributed to the Father. Because it is the New Testament's way of saying that God accepted the sacrifice that the Son brought. Now that means that we are not justified in Christ's resurrection. We are justified in his death. Now, in the meetings of the Christian church, occasionally you'll find a song leader call out, "Let's sing hymn number so-and-so. It's called One Day." And it has a chorus that goes like this. If you have sung it, you can smile. The chorus goes, "Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day." Now I never sing that hymn. That is, that part of it. I never sing, "Rising he justified." Could you? Why, he did not justify us in his resurrection. He justified us in his death. The resurrection is the evidence that the death was accepted. So I would like to see the day when someone stranger came in Believer's Chapel and called out on Sunday morning, "Let's sing hymn number whatever it is. One day, it's in our hymn book." And so we sing, "Living he loved me, dying he saved me," and the congregation is singing vociferously. "Buried he carried my sins far away," and there's utter silence. "Rising he justified," and only the song leader is singing. "Freely forever," and then we come back in, "One day he's coming, oh glorious day." Because that would be singing scripturally. Hymn writers are not very good theologians often. Many of them are going to get to heaven so as by fire. Now, I said I was going to say something about justification in modern theology, but our time is up, and so we're going to have to postpone that until next hour. Now, we're going to have a few minutes of refreshment, as usual, and then a question and answer time about 10 or 12 minutes from now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the privilege of studying together. And most of all, Lord, we thank Thee that we are justified through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Thou hast, through the work of the Holy Spirit, brought us to faith and trust in Him. And Lord, if we have learned nothing else tonight, help us to remember that all that we are in Christ, righteous in Him, is a gift of God. And may gratitude characterize us for that, for Christ's sake. Amen.